of the Sermon on the Mount. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Thank you, God, for your word. Amen.
So Matthew 13 to 20. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and if it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your fathers in heaven. Don't think that I can come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same, be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." Thanks for the word.
Beautifully sung, thank you. We're now going to read the last section of Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 48. Oh, thank you, Becky. Brilliant.
And Jean managed to jump up quicker and got the short ones. "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'Do not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be subject to hellfire. So, if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him to the court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce.' But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by the earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. But let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Thank you, Becky. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And we pray that you will help us to listen well, to let your word dwell in our hearts, and to be guided by your spirit. Amen. I'm getting organized, sorry. Back with the tech this week. So we're continuing to look through Matthew's Gospel at Jesus the King. The commentary we're using lumps together chapters 5, 6 and 7 in one chapter. I'm not sure why, perhaps because it's not so much directed at Jesus, but it's Jesus' teaching to his disciples. So I got a third of a chapter in the commentary, but a whole chapter in the Bible, so it's not going to be a short sermon. Pick up where Ken left off last week. Jesus is in Galilee, he's teaching, crowds are coming round. And now Jesus goes up a mountainside, and his disciples follow him. And we've only been told about four disciples, but there were probably more of those. We should see those as a representative of the group of disciples. And we've seen that Matthew already has described Jesus as the Messiah. For Matthew, Jesus is the King now come. For Matthew, Jesus is the one who brings the kingdom of God. It starts with Jesus. And the teaching that follows in chapters 5, 6, and 7 is for the disciples. It is aimed at people who have followed Jesus, who are following Jesus as their King and Lord and Saviour. It is the King's majestic manifesto for those who are citizens of the kingdom. And it's his powerful perception of what the citizens of the kingdom of heaven should look like. And it's the king's vision of what the kingdoms of heaven citizens should act like. And I've divided it into three sections, and I'm not sure this is going to work. Oh, the first one is Beatitudes Bestowed. I've no idea how to turn it off and get back to me. Thank you. So Jesus begins with blessings or Beatitudes bestowed in verses 3 to 11. And we've got blessings, the first eight of which, both end, they end with the promises. And seven of these blessings are about what is required of a disciple. They're about the characteristics of someone who is following Jesus. And I'm going to go through them quite superficially, I suppose, but I hope we can get something out of them. Verse 3 starts with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit is knowing that we don't have the resources to be right with God. We can't do it in our own strength, and we are relying on God's provision. John Calvin wrote about this verse, "He only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit." And we might think of some verses from Isaiah 66, verse 2. "My hand made all these things, came into being." Those are God's words. "This is the Lord's declaration. I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word. For these, the kingdom of heaven is their inheritance." Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Now, this is not mourning over death, not mourning over the death of someone you love, because that's something that comes naturally, and sadly, it's something that comes inevitably. This is mourning over a different loss. It's mourning over the fallenness of the world, and it is mourning over the fallenness of ourselves. It is weeping over the sins we see around us and the effects we see around us, which are so obvious. And the result of such mourning is that we are comforted. And the word "comforted" that's used here literally means called close. So when you have that grief about the state of the world, about the state of your own soul, it's like being enfolded in the loving embrace of God. You will be comforted. "Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth." And that's a direct quote from the Greek Septuagint, the New Testament in Greek. "But the humble will inherit the land and will enjoy abundant prosperity." And I'm going to spend a bit of time on that, because the word "humble" that's used here is normally, in the older versions, it's translated "meek." And I wonder what "meek" means to you. Here's a definition from the internet, from an internet dictionary: overly submissive and compliant, and also tame. Come back to tame. But that's the picture that many people have when they hear the word meek. So modern translators usually avoid it by translating it sort of variously as humbly, lowly, or gentle, which can in fact bring its own problems, which I'm not going to go into. So meek is not a popular translation. So what does meek mean to you? What sort of picture comes to your mind of when you think of meek? Second slide, second one, please. Thank you. I'm going to put that down. Roman cavalry. The Greeks used to use the word for their horses, meek. It was a horse that wasn't wild. It was a horse that had been broken in, a horse that had been trained. It was a horse that is gentle. It is steadfast. It is self-controlled in the heat of battle. It doesn't panic. It's ready to respond to its rider. Thank you, Darren. So that's meek. It's self-controlled, steadfast, obedient. It's asking Jesus to take the reins of your life into his hand and lead you on. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now this is a hunger and thirst to see the will of God done. The ways of God becoming visible in the world, in our lives. And those who hunger and thirst for this will not be left thirsty by God. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Showing mercy is an act compassionately relieving the suffering or trouble of those in need, even if they are undeserving of our help. It is showing others the mercy that God has shown us. Paul wrote to Titus, when the kindness of God our Saviour and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not by the works of righteousness we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you will know that washing. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, which these three chapters in the Bible are called, he says the sequence from purity of thought to peacemaking is natural, because one of the most frequent causes of conflict is intrigue. While openness and sincerity are essential to all true reconciliation. And he continues, every Christian, according to this beatitude, is meant to be a true peacemaker in both community and the church. So if your heart is pure, there will be no room for anger, for revenge, and for bitterness to make their chaotic and destructive home. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Suddenly, the focus here is changed. It shifted from the character of the disciple to the results that that character brings when the disciple is living it out in the world, when it's been developed in the deepest part of the disciple and has become part of their person, the deepest part of you, deepest part of me. We move on to the results of that new godly self being expressed in the world. And Jesus is clear in this warning to his disciples that this will not always be attractive to the world, that there will be opposition. Some will challenge the gospel as we live it out, as we talk it out, with opposition and with violence. Why such a stark warning? Because such opposition from spiritual powers and authorities, flexing their muscles through fallen people, will naturally cause discouragement, doubt, and fear. Jesus doesn't only warn us. He promises us. He reassures us. The promise remains. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. The future is assured. Verse 11 and 12. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The next slide, please, Darren. If you follow Barnabas Fund, you'll have seen that photo. That's a young woman called Deborah Samuel, who lived and died in Nigeria. She was accused of saying insulting things on a WhatsApp group, something which I don't think the evidence is ever there for. And she was taken out by some of her fellow students and from people outside the college. She was stoned and she was clubbed to death and her body set on fire. It's happening today, and not just in Nigeria. And we see signs of it happening in this country, not to that extent, but restricting the gospel. Next slide, please, Dan. Sorry, Darren. This next one. We go on to a path proclaimed in the next verses. Thanks, Darren. Sorry. Those characteristics are not just a pick and mix thing. They are the inner qualities of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And just as if you are open to the Spirit, you will display the fruit of the Spirit in all its flavors. So if Christ is in you, you will find you are changed from the inside out. Jesus warned of opposition to his disciples because these changes make us anew, and the world doesn't always like it. He says, we become the salt of the earth, a flavoring to add taste to the world, but more importantly, a preservative to stop the rot. Salt has to be liberally poured over food to preserve it. And we must not try to remain on the shelf in the larder, afraid to challenge those who rail against God's holy ways. If we lose our preservative qualities, what good will we be to God or the world? What more would we deserve than to be trampled underfoot? And Jesus reinforces this with another picture. You are the light of the world, he tells his disciples. If we've given our lives to him, we, in our humility, would normally say we only reflect the light of Christ, perhaps, like me, quite dimly. But Jesus' words here must challenge us. You are the light of the world. Jesus says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. The light of Jesus is a part of us. His light shines in us and through us. In the things we say, the things we think, and the way we live. When those beatitudes are bestowed upon us. We're going on again to verse 17, and a little section which sounds contradictory and perhaps doesn't sound right. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches and these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Now it's difficult, indeed I would suggest impossible, in the light of much of Jesus' teaching and that in the New Testament, and Jesus' actions, that Jesus here is suggesting that every single little law in the Old Testament has to be faithfully obeyed scrupulously. And the key here is Jesus' statement that he has come to fulfill the law. And that sort of demands that in fulfilling something, there's a new situation. Once something is fulfilled, it is fulfilled. It doesn't need to be fulfilled again. The law is good. It is God's intention that the law should put a wall around us to keep us from sin, to keep us walking in his ways. But we are incapable of following the law due to our fallen nature. And while the law was intended to drive us to God and his mercy, our fallen nature tends to make us want to give up and partnership with sin, or perhaps to be content with an outward display of righteousness while remaining stained by sin on the inside. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So it's not the law that's at fault. It's not the law that has failed. It's us. It's me. So the law stands, but in Jesus it is fulfilled. In Jesus, all of the law's requirements are met. In Jesus, the law is brought to its completion. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light." The third section is righteousness reigns. Jesus finished that little section by saying, "I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." I find that very scary. The scribes and the Pharisees were experts at keeping the law. They knew it inside out, and they made it their life's mission to keep it scrupulously. Yet all this was in vain. All this only encouraged their self-righteousness. It made them blind to their spiritual condition. And Jesus' severest criticism was reserved for these respectable pillars of the community. Like whitewashed tombs, they looked shining and pure on the outside, but inside they were full of death and decay. The outward behavior, as regards the law, was fine, but the heart was hardened. And the heart is what God is interested in. How can we surpass the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees? Well, Jesus tells us in this section. He gives examples of how we can surpass the righteousness of Pharisees. You have heard that it was said, do not murder. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife. You have heard that it was said, you must not break your oath. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. 6 times. Most of them quotes from the law. The last one's a bit iffy, but it could be justified. But I tell you, everyone who is angry has already committed murder. Everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery. I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, just yes or no. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. 6 times, Jesus quotes scripture. 6 times he draws attention to the law. Law that could be kept specifically and completely if you had the mind to. Scriptures that could be got around if you played with the detail and came up with some convoluted interpretations. 6 times, Jesus brings his own, brings God's kingdom of heaven righteousness definition to the law, a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees, a righteousness that reveals the heart of the command, a righteousness that demands a changed heart, a changed person, a righteousness of someone who has taken to heart and let Jesus work in their soul to bring those beatitudes into their spirit. A righteousness that demands a disciple of Jesus. Do you find that scary? I still find that scary. And if all that above is not challenging enough, King Jesus has one more command for the citizens of his kingdom. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is a summary of those 6 illustrations that have just gone before. That's what's happening there. It's a summary of those illustrations of the righteousness required of Jesus' disciples. And in one sense, it's not new, because in the Old Testament, God says, for I am the Lord your God, so you must consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not defile yourselves by any swarming creature that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. So you must be holy, because I am holy. Somehow, it's scary, because being holy sounds hard, though it is, easier than to be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Yet here we stand, called by Jesus to follow him, called by the King to step into his kingdom. How are we to live up to these standards? How are we to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? Of course, we cannot be perfectly perfect as God our Father is. Yet Jesus calls us to be perfect. He is calling us to a sinless perfection, but we will not attain that in this life. And other things that Jesus says makes it quite clear that he knows that. As Ken reminded us last week, we need to constantly ask God to forgive us when we get things wrong. Yet Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. It sounds like an impossible command. And indeed, in our own strength, it is. But it is more than a command. Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This is a command, and it is also a promise. It is as much, in fact, it is even more, a gift rather than something we must strive to attain in our own strength. We have a part to play. We can't just sit back and expect it to fall upon us. We have a responsibility to hand the reins of our life to Jesus and to be obedient to his leading. It is by being open to Jesus, in letting Jesus be the King, the ruler of our lives, that we are made perfect. Those beautiful beatitudes, those Christ-like characteristics which infuse a disciple of God. Poverty of spirit will drive us to him. Grief and sorrow at the godless ways of the world. Meekness that we share with Christ. A gnawing hunger inside us to see things put right. Mercy shown to people who don't deserve it, same as God has done for us. Purity of our hearts, our thoughts, our words, our actions. Peace with God and with others. Even remaining faithful when we are mocked, insulted, persecuted, and perhaps worse, as Deborah Samuel was, as Jesus was. These are our perfection. We cannot, in our own strength, be the people that Jesus calls us to be. But we, his disciples, no longer live in our own strength. It is through Christ in us that we will be changed. Jesus is calling us to a wholeness, to a completeness. He is calling us to display the Christ-like character that the Beatitudes describe. And it is Jesus living in us who is both the author and the perfecter of our life with him as we await the perfection of our perfection in the days to come.